Well, welcome back to Olivet Bible Church's Sermon Time. That's what we're going to call it. Sermon Time. Story Time. Sermon Time. As everybody is finding their seat, we are here this morning already in 1 John chapter 2. Already we're in 1 John chapter 2. Chapter 1 of the letter did an excellent job setting the stage for the remainder of the letter with an introduction to the nature of Jesus, the nature of God in general, the fellowship between the Godhead, the fellowship between the church and God, and then the fellowship between the church itself. This all creates a system of exposure, right thinking, and complete joy. But now we're in chapter 2. We're past all that introductory material. And this is where John is about to plunge into the depths of the nitty-gritty of this letter. This is where things get serious. Chapter 1, if you can imagine this, chapter 1 is standing on the shore, watching the waves. You're watching them come in and go out, and come in and go out. Chapters 2 to 5 are surfing. They are paddling through the water against the current, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, riding the white caps back to the sand. Inside the lines of chapters 2 and onward is where we truly grow to appreciate what we briefly gazed at in chapter 1. But let me begin with a question. This question may strike us as an odd one, perhaps. Maybe the question would come across like an obvious answer. Everyone has tried to answer this question differently to a certain extent. So think carefully for a moment as you formulate this answer in your mind. Here's the question. What is the mission of God? What is the mission of God? People and churches and parachurches all over the world have tried to answer this question in various ways. Many people land on the mission of God is make disciples. I heard that all growing up. Maybe a church is a very evangelistic church and the answer is the mission of God is get people saved. Okay? Maybe a parachurch or a nonprofit says the mission of God is to serve people. What is the mission of God? Many people have tried to sort of cop out of the question by saying, oh, well, the Bible contains many missions. God has many goals. Well, yes, but I think we can and rightly should boil down the Bible to a singular mission. There is a point to the whole thing. It's this question that we will seek to address this morning. And I'm convicted, wholesale, totally, without hesitation, that the answer to this question has the ability to rock your life, to reform the church, and to literally change the world. So let's jump in this morning. If you would, please stand with me, if you're able. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, page 693 in the Bible in the seat. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This is God's word. You may be seated. Will you bow your heads to pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much for being who you are. You are a holy creator, God. You have formed us in your image. You have created the universe. You are the God who holds the earth on its axis and flings it around the sun. You are the God who by your breath created the starry hosts and the planets by the word of your mouth. You are the God that takes the plates of the earth and crushes mountain ranges and makes oceans. Father, you are the God who is almighty and all-powerful and is capable of doing all that your will pleases. And here we are this morning, according to your will, in providence, to worship you through this text. Give us peace in this text. Give us hope in this text. And give us fortitude as we seek what you seek. Father, give us an ability to pray for the people of the world. This morning we pray for the continent of Europe. Father, we lift these people to you, that we know that in your will you call people out of this continent to be part of your church. And we pray that we will be strengthened and given a zeal for them in such a way that we believe in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls that our prayer this morning is the means of your sovereign will coming about in their souls. Help us to truly know that our prayer this morning is a participation in your will to save your people in Europe. May we know this, and may we believe this. In Jesus' name, amen. To begin with, I know we already said that, to begin with, I had a question, but now to really begin with, we have to step deeply into an implicit reality that's in this text. There is an implicit thing in this text that we have to know, and that is the idea of authority. Okay, you read this and you're like, oh, where's authority? I'm gonna explain it. It is authority. As the years go by in the development of children into adolescence, into adulthood, humans become more and more aware of the expansion of authority. The government has authority of law. The educational system possesses an authority over its disciplines, mathematics, physics, literature, etc. Even the church has authority over the faith and beliefs that she expresses and claims. It is within this framework, as children grow, they become more aware that there's no escape to this vital system of authority, which, when woven together, creates the very fabric which is sewed ornately and complexly into what we call society or civilization. It's all based on authority. This is not how we generally think of authority, though. Typically, authority is manifest in our minds in terms of presidents, police, pastors. In the realities of many people's minds, and we would be foolish not to recognize this, the picture which comes to mind for authority is anything that is repressive or coercive, not freeing. Tim Keller writes, however, freedom is not the absence of regulation. Freedom is the presence of proper regulation. In human society, there is a singular system of authority, a singular system of regulation and liberty which holds the pieces of the civilized puzzle together. It's the system which develops people into upstanding citizens, into ethical powerhouses, and molds them into loving, caring human beings. The family. The family. The family system is where authority begins in a child's life and where authority is most consistently exercised in their development. It is where freedom and liberty are realized or not realized. The family is the structure into which the lumber of a person's existence is nailed together, wired, and trimmed into a home. And John begins this way. My little children. This indicates some type of spiritual fatherhood, a paternal protection, a parental compassion and care for these individuals. John's not saying that these people were little in the sense of they're small-minded or dull or young spiritually. Certainly, perhaps some of these Christians that he's writing to have been Christians just as long as he had. John is not remarking here about the character of these individuals in any sense, but rather commenting about the reality of the nature of the relationship he had with them. John is underscoring a type of parental responsibility he has for them. This is bringing to light the system in which spiritual growth takes place. The spiritual family. The fabric of the kingdom of God, the society of the Lord, is the exact same as the fabric of our earthly society. It is inherently built on a framework of authority and proper regulation to establish and promote a genuine sense of freedom and liberty. And like the human society, in the church, the system of the spiritual family is the primary means through which this liberty is developed. But as we continue in the text, the family motif of John brings up to his singular ultimate prohibition for these little children or for the family of God. He says, "My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin." This is tremendous. This is God's desire for his family. Do not sin. There's a popular opinion in the church today that says we're human, so we have zero option but to sin. The response is oftentimes something like, "Well, I'm not Jesus." No, you are not Jesus. That's a given. John thought, though, at least in some way, to some extent, these little children he was writing to, and surely you and I here this morning had the ability to not sin. Since he's writing these things so that they don't. This is God's desire. He hates sin. It is an opposition to his perfection. Sin is a complete affront to his authority. If we believe in the authority of something being established over other things, then God is the ultimate thing which possesses ultimate authority. There's nothing more in authority than God himself. This means everything else must fall underneath his authority. Everything else, in some sense, is subject to the authority of God. And here, John is illuminating the desire of God that his people not sin. This is the total and complete authority of God providing his people, you and me, the authority via proxy of his over sin. Here's what I mean. Sin is a thing. All things have authority over them. Fact. There is no thing in all of creation which is authority-less, without authority. So often, we give far too much authority to sin in our lives that it becomes the authority over our lives. This is the statement, "Well, I'm not Jesus." You're giving sin authority. Literally, the Bible tells you, Romans 8, that the point of your faith, the point of the church, the point of the Bible, the point of the Holy Spirit's guidance in your life is that you actually do become in the image of the character of Jesus. Therefore, to say, "I'm not Jesus," in the conversation of sinning or not sinning is to replace the authoritative confirmational element of your faith with the repressive authority of your sinfulness. It's placing your sin on the throne in your life where Christ should sit, because it gives you an out. It gives you an excuse to sin. Yet John's heart in writing this is God's heart for you. I am writing you these things that you may not sin. You have the ability. But John's also not a dreamer without temperance. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This is technically, to get a little nerdy, this is technically called a third-class conditional sentence. It's really exciting. It's a contingency statement. We tell this from the presence of the word ein. It means if. Kaientais hamarte is the sentence. But if anyone sins. This indicates a condition. Something happens, like something actually happens, predicated on this happening. It's a contingency. The big question here is, if this is a third-class condition, a contingency statement, what happens? What's the outcome? What happens when we sin? Do we flounder? Do we go straight to purgatory? Do we have to outweigh that sin with a bunch of good things to tip the scale in the other direction? No, we can't fix it. So just let this wash over you for a second. You will sin. You can't fix it. That's your status of being right now. Okay? If not sinning was God's desire for his family, this is God's solution for them. This is the solution. Yes, God desires for us not to sin, but we don't want to make God a liar, right? 1 John 1:10. So we must say that we do sin. 1 John 1:10, if anyone says, I have not sinned, he's saying that God is a liar. So we don't want to do that. Every day, it is most healthy and most beneficial to your soul to walk your life as a perfect saint. Full stop. But in order to do that, you must crawl on your face to the foot of Christ, the righteous one, as a sinner. You have to. But in this point, in this solution to the problem, there's two things, two kind of misconceptions here that we have to address. Number one, what saves you? Not who saves you. We know that one. Jesus saves you. Solus Christus. What saves you? Most often in the church, the answer would be faith saves you. Faith saves you. Have faith and you'll be saved. Have faith in Jesus and you'll be saved. Okay? Biblically speaking, that is a gross misunderstanding of the story of the Bible. If your faith saves you, then you are responsible for your salvation. Which, in case you were wondering, you are not. Because if you were responsible for it, you'd all go to hell. That's how that works. The linear train of thought there. You are not responsible for your salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Faith is present in salvation. Faith is the element of the Holy Spirit that is gifted to you by grace that applies that grace to your life. But even in that statement, faith is a grace. It is grace that saves you. Your salvation is not built on your faith. It is totally, 100%, and irreplaceably built on the grace of God alone. That is the Reformation doctrine of sola gratia, faith alone, or grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone, is the catalyst that applies this to your life and catalyzes your life to the pursuit of holiness. But because of this, We can even have a text like 1 John 2:1. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. This advocacy is not built on your faith. It is predicated on God's complete grace towards his people. He gives his advocacy freely. There's no contingency. If you sin, grace is given. Advocacy is given. The second thing we have to address, for some reason in the church, we have this idea that God cannot look at sin. I know kind of where it comes from. It comes from this idea of trying to make God so holy that anything less than perfect is unfit for him even to look at. It's as if in the presence of sin, somehow this will taint or lessen the holiness of God. Here's the reality, though. That's not in the Bible. Okay? In fact, Job 1, Satan himself is walking around in the presence of God. God talks to him. Jeremiah 23 tells us that God is always in the presence of everyone. John 17 says that Jesus and the Father are one, and certainly Jesus was around sinners. Revelation 20 refers to the judgment where all people, sinners, will stand before God. The church has fabricated this false paradigm of God sitting on this grand, pristine, white couch. And the only people who are allowed to even remotely be allowed to sit on this couch next to him are people who are as pristine and white as he is. This deteriorates the whole gospel. The whole thing, literally, undercuts. Gospel, nope, it's gone. The gospel is gone. God not only sees sin, he dives into the thick of it. That's the point. This is advocacy. He fights for sinners. God fights for me, and he fights for you. Yes, God is metaphorically sitting on this grand, pristine, white couch. Not a mark of coloration on this couch at all. The gospel says not stay off the white couch until you're white, but rather the Father beckoning sinners to come and join him on the couch, along with all the mud and the grime and the wretchedness you track through the house. That's grace. But Christ, the one like us, who is as white as the Father, as righteous as the Father, advocates. He advocates for us. This means that in our muddy blemishing of the white couch, the Lord Jesus Christ not only covers us in his righteousness so that we can be next to the Father, but he fights for us. In our mud, he has the washcloth in one hand and the vacuum in the other hand, constantly cleaning the couch. That's advocacy. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only reason that this is possible. It's a big word, propitiation. Maybe we've heard this word before. The Christian Standard Bible uses the term atoning sacrifice. It means satisfaction. Propitiation means satisfaction. Christ is the sacrifice which was enough to pay for our sins. This is how he is able to advocate for our sins. If Christ's death had not been enough, then it would still need to be atoning for our sins in some sense, which there is not. It was enough. It was satisfactory. Christ's death on the cross is present tense, though. John says it. He is the atoning sacrifice. Christ's death on the cross is still working for your eternal good. He is still enough. When you bring mud onto the pristine couch our Father is resting on, tarnishing its blemish-free nature, Christ redeems you. It is Christ himself constantly advocating and proclaiming to the Father, "See how clean I made your son? Look how beautiful your daughter is." That's advocacy. We have a present and eternal advocate, the righteous one, Jesus Christ. But John then finishes his train of thought with a but. When you see a but, B-U-T, when you see a but in the Bible, you should likely be real excited about that. John finishes his train of thought. Not only ours, but for the whole world. We sitting here are not the last to be made clean. We are not the totality of the mission of God. We are not elite in some sense. We are not the final product of the history of the redemptive narrative. Revelation 5 is the end. Revelation 5, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they will reign on the earth. The mission of God, the question that I pose at the very beginning, the mission of God is to apply the blood of Jesus to a holy people drawn from every tribe, language, people, and nation. It is to take this people and, because of Christ, constantly advocate for them, to constantly make them clean from their wickedness and sin. And let me tell you a little secret, if you like secrets. If you don't, I'm gonna do it anyways. Christ did not die just for you. He did not. Have you heard this song, "Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all"? No, he did not. He thought about his bride, a people. He thought about his church. Perhaps you have heard the song, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." It's a fun song, you should look it up. The second verse of this song says, "Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die." That line, "for those he came to save," this implies, at least for the writer of this song, that Christ did not die so that everyone could be saved. Yes, Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Certainly, he tasted death for everyone. His death on the cross was sufficient for everyone. Yet, Ephesians 5, this quintessential text about husbands and wives referring to Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, to cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless." So when John is writing that this advocacy with the Father is not just for the sins of his and the churches that he's writing to before the whole world, he is referring explicitly to those within the world who presently or in the future comprise the church. So the mission of God, expanded on what I just said, the mission of God is to apply the blood of Jesus to a holy people drawn from every tribe, language, people, and nation in order to complete and prepare his beautiful bride. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. So where does this go then? Where are the feet? According to the Apostle John, with an exposition of the desire of God, we are to live at all costs sinless. To take it seriously. Sin is not just bad things that we do. Sin is a total accosting of the glory of God. We must take it seriously. Also, we must rest on this spiritual reality. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That includes sin. And finally, the direct application, the explicit call of this text in attempted sinlessness, resting on the constant atoning advocacy of the Lord Jesus to the Father, we participate with him in bringing his bride together. And we have nearly unlimited resources to do this. It does not take money to proclaim Christ's satisfaction of the wrath of God. It does not require a church building to walk across the street and talk to your neighbor. It does not require good discipline and habits to walk worthy of the calling of your life. It does not require graduate level education in theology to believe and rest on Christ's work in your life. It does not require traveling overseas to reach the gospel, nations of the gospel of the kingdom. Literally, they are coming to you. Our partnership with World Relief is well beyond serving immigrants and refugees. It is a partnership providing us an opportunity to influence the nations with the gospel right here in Appleton, and it requires very little. Church, this is not a matter of resources. It's not a matter of finances. It's not a matter of building or programming or number of people. This is a matter of obedience. That's what it is. But when we obey, we know that it will be successful because the mission of God in 1 John 2, 1 and 2 is to apply the blood of Jesus to a holy people drawn from every tribe, language, people, and nation in order to complete and prepare his beautiful bride. So it will happen. We must be faithful and obedient. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for your servant, John. Thank you for the ability to worship you through your word today. May we be true, genuine worshipers of you, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we develop and multiply true worshipers among the nations, beginning with the Fox Valley. Thank you for this church. Thank you that we are a people who desire to be obedient, desire to live sinlessly, and rest knowing that in our sins we have a constant, eternal advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly making us clean. But not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. In Jesus' name, amen.